I know that right there is one of my favorite songs, so thank you, Jackie, for finding it, and thank you, Lord, for putting it on the computer already. I don't think many hymns contain quite as much profound truth as that one. As I talked about last time I was able to teach here, the teaching of the substitution of Christ, him standing in our place to represent us on our behalf. It's a very beautiful song. And actually, we're not specifically talking about that today, but we are going to give some warnings as we continue in 1 Corinthians against getting drawn away from that, against getting confused or distracted, or is one word that we're going to read today, defrauded, which means to be cheated out of something. So we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today, but if you have a spare moment, we're also going to read a little bit out of Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to put your finger in there as well, we're going to get there as we read along. So feel free to keep flipping over there as I pray over the message and over our hearts that the Lord would be with us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, that your will would be done, that the gospel would be made known, and that warnings would be given against those who would try and steal our hearts away from it, Lord, to distract us or to twist the truth in any way. Help me to speak plainly, yet also to speak with unction, Lord. I pray that you will animate me and my words to be alive with your Holy Spirit and to be zealous for your name, for your gospel, and for your people. I pray that all of us here as being your people would love you greater today and would know you and would seek after you with full and sincere hearts, that if there are any hearts that are yet unconverted, Lord, that that might be brought about, whether today or through a seed that is planted today. Whatever is needed, Lord, you know all things and you determine all things. And we entrust all things to you, knowing you are a faithful God and you are not shaken. We love you, Lord, and we pray all things in your name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to read a little bit in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, explain kind of where we're at, and then go over to Colossians to expound a little more, where Paul talks to another church on a similar note, the similar message. But before I start reading in chapter 3, there's a little context. We'll just read a couple verses here and there from chapter 2 to help understand, because the verse starts with an and if you're starting with an and, it means there's something he said beforehand to help you understand where you are. So for those who haven't been with us for this series so far, 1 Corinthians is a book written to a church that is in their equivalent of Las Vegas of their day. It's a rich, it's a bustling city, it's flashy, there's a lot of wealth, there's a lot of different cultural crossroads, there's a lot of religions going on, and people are treating a lot of these religious traditions and deities and characters like trading cards. They say, oh, you like that one, I like this one, let's make a collection out of this. And Paul is writing to them to keep them from that, to tell them that actually Christianity, this message of Christ, is exclusive. It's not to be mixed with the teachings of men, with their traditions, with their alternate forms of religion, but it is simply to stay on the bedrock of Christ Jesus and him crucified. So he's been going over this with them for some time. And in chapter 2, he told them that he was not ready to give them these wise words, that the wisdom of man would actually only distract them and confuse them from the simplicity which was in the message of Christ. And he told them that he was so determined in this, they were so hungry for the teachings of men and so hungry to be entertained with new ideas and fascinating theories and suppositions, that he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the last time we left off here, and Nathan read through a good portion of that chapter in one of his messages, so we don't need to rehash all of it, but just a couple verses to help clarify this. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my preaching and my words were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And in verse 6, he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And we don't need to rehash everything here, but he's saying there is wisdom. There's a spiritual wisdom. And they don't deny that fact. But he says we only teach it to those who are mature. Why? Because those who are immature will be only distracted and confused by it. And we get into this where in earthly teaching, you don't give advanced algebra to a second grader, right? They will only be confused, frustrated, and possibly turned away, embittered by being too much is expected of them that they are just not ready for. They can't comprehend it. That's how earthly teaching works. However, for spiritual teaching, it's almost backwards. So for the person who wants to be wise in their own eyes, they want to be esteemed as smart, as having much experience, much wisdom. They have a lot to say on the subject. They want to be proud, really. They want to boast in their own knowledge of God. They want to puff themselves up with their experience and their understanding. And those are the ones that Paul labels as immature, actually. That he can't share real spiritual wisdom with them because they will not handle it properly. And in that way, it might be more akin to giving a firearm to a small child. It's a tool to be used, and used well, used skillfully. But if given into the wrong hands, it will be used recklessly. And so Paul says, among the mature, among the spiritually mature, we impart God's wisdom, not man's. Man's self-taught ideas, man's boasting. And we could use those terms, but let's give some practical examples. In this day that Paul was teaching and going to these churches, there were two ideas out there. One of them in particular that he often had to challenge was Stoicism. Or the Stoics is what the group was called. They basically believed physical bad, spiritual good. If it's physical, it's bad, it's inherently evil, get rid of it. But if it's spiritual, it's good. Now, this wasn't a Christian idea at all. They actually taught in self-abasement or beating your own body. They did excessive fasting. They had their vows of silence. Actually, Catholicism picks up on a lot of these Stoic ideas in extreme solitude, in refraining from marriage, in teaching as marriage as less spiritual. Like, you can be more spiritual if you're single and devote yourself to loneliness and you only eat plain, simple foods and you live a life of poverty. Stoics would teach all of that stuff is good because it makes your body uncomfortable, so it's punishing that evil part of you. But if you get your brain into the spiritual realms, then you're better. That is not a Christian idea. It's not what Paul or Peter or Jesus taught. They taught, actually, the body needed to be redeemed and self-controlled, but not beaten. And so Paul gets after that because men were teaching this. They were telling the Corinthians and telling others this idea among a bunch of others to say, you do something to yourself, you train yourself, you educate yourself, you experience yourself, and you will be superior. Paul says that's not God's wisdom. That's not how this works. And then he goes on the rest of chapter 2 to explain that God's wisdom is something entirely different. And it's something that is the thoughts of God himself, the mind of Christ that we get to partake in. However, in chapter 3, he kind of points out the fact that they're not exactly on this boat yet. So we're going to start reading in chapter 3 here. He says, and I, brothers, it's important to note that he calls them brothers right here because a lot of the things he's about to say might discourage them from thinking that they were his brothers. But Paul wants to encourage them first by saying, I'm still with you guys. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So what he's saying here is there is wisdom that exists in the faith which you have come to be a part of, but you guys just aren't ready for it yet because you're still chasing after things of this life. You're still chasing after wisdom that comes from people. You're still chasing after clever ideas and exalted thoughts and all kinds of confusing practices of mixed religions, mixed philosophies and lifestyles, and you want all the wrong things, so you can't yet handle the real thing. So it's important to distinguish here. I touched on this in Dialogue Hour a couple weeks ago. When Paul says fleshly here, he is not just referring to physical bodies. Like I just said, the Stoics taught physical bodies were bad. When Paul says fleshly, what he's talking about is the evil part of your own nature. When you were naturally born, we all were naturally born in sin, wanting and doing the wrong things inevitably, unavoidably. And he's appealing to that. He's saying you're still reasoning as if you were the way you started. That's why he says, like mere men. In other words, like everybody else, or like unbelievers. He says, I couldn't give you these great spiritual truths because you're still thinking like everybody else. You will mishandle, you will misappropriate, you will misuse these things that I could give you because you don't want to use them in the right way. There was once a talk when I was out volunteering for a construction project at a ministry, and they would give devotions before a lot of the work days. And one of the examples that one of the guys gave was teaching on stewardship. And he talked about how to use tools in a holy way. And it didn't mean humming a worship song while you used a hammer. He meant to be holy means to be set apart for something. So if a tool is made for a specific use, you keep it set apart for that use. So his example in protecting the tools that we were borrowing to do this job, he's like, if you need to put a nail in a wall, you don't use your drill to do it. You don't use the bottom end of your drill and pound the nail in because you'll break the battery, you'll damage the tool, and you still won't get the job done properly. And a couple other examples there was like, there's a thing this is for, and you're not using it for that thing, therefore you're mishandling and you're abusing its proper use. So Paul is basically saying here, don't take this drill, this powerful tool for accomplishing building up the kingdom, which is the gospel or some of these spiritual truths, and start hammering with it. Start just using it as some kind of club to get what you want. But that's all they want to do. And so he says, I can't trust you with these tools yet. Now, there's a word here that in many of the translations, actually, that are probably being read here, there's the word carnal, right? It's an older word, and I actually like that older word. It kind of sounds ugly just hearing it, right? Like, I hear carnal, and I think of other words like carnage. Like, it's just an ugly word. But its root meaning means fleshly. It means natural and unspiritual. Which I find then ironic that we have carnivals. There's another preacher who made jokes about amusement parks, where muse means to think. And in most languages, if you have a at the beginning of something, it means anti. So amuse means to be against thinking. So an amusement park is a park where you go to be anti-thinking. but that's actually, unashamedly, kind of what carnivals stand for. It was a point where you could put off spiritual things, come enjoy pleasures. Come enjoy the music and the lights and the drinks and the food and the games and the company and just put all spiritual things behind you. Now, as a kid, I would hear some, old recordings of preachers talking about, like, wow, you're you're a little harsh. You're getting strangely legalistic sounding against some of these things. You know, they'd talk about, I'd heard old preachers talk about the sins of playing with cards or using drums or electric guitars or things like that, and be like, that's a little odd. But I can see kind of where they're coming from. What they were going after in their time was this carnal heart. Let's take a bunch of stuff, whether it be ideas or entertainments, or just straight out sin, and distract ourselves from spiritual thinking. And Paul says, when you're in the midst of that, he can't talk to you like spiritual people. Meaning, when he says at the beginning there, I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, what he means is, I had to talk to you as if you were unbelievers, because you were so caught up in the things of this world. So caught up in thinking like everybody else. I had to treat you like you weren't even Christians. And then says, as to infants in Christ, just starting out. And so our warning here is not a call to say, go be wise, but actually to say, go be spiritual. And we'll explain more what that means here. So, it says, are you not walking like mere men? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not like everybody else? And when he says, as we talked about earlier, I am of Paul or of Apollos, he means I am following, or I am in their camp. We do the same thing. We've already talked about this before, but churches and individual believers can be like, oh, well, I follow Luther, or I follow Calvin, or I follow Wesley, or in modern day times, you can have all kinds of people who could say, oh, well, I follow John MacArthur. I follow Vody Bakum. I follow, if you're, I guess you could also say an infant in Christ, maybe, and haven't spent too much time in the Word, you could say, I'm a follower of someone like Benny Hinn. I follow someone who actually suits my own desires. But we name ourselves based on those we listen to. And he's saying that's fleshly thinking. The rest of the world goes after that. And you can, you know, if you spend some time, as I have among young men of the world, they really buy into that. I follow Jordan Peterson. I follow this podcast for guys. I forget many of the names that are out there now, but, you know, I follow this guy, and I follow that guy, and I follow this guy and his teaching and his advice and his stories, and like their whole identity becomes wrapped up in a man, in what that man has to say. And Paul says Christians don't think that way. Christians do have teachers. They had Paul and they had Apollos, but he says that's not the point. For you to think of us that way, to think of us as your heroes, as the great examples and the great leaders that you follow, and you have to distinguish us apart from each other so you can follow one or the other, is not what we're here for. We'll go on now to explain that. He says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? As if to say, we're irrelevant, or at least we should be considered irrelevant by you. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. He says, Apollos and I, unlike the thinking that you're tempted to have, of thinking as of us as like the chiefs, the spiritual head honchos here, we're just servants. We're just mailmen. We are here to give you a message, but the Lord is the one who gave to each one that belief. So it's unclear here whether Paul is exactly talking about God giving the stewardship, that servanthood, to Paul and Apollos and the others, or if it's talking about the belief that God gave to each believer. I think it could very easily be both. But Paul's point is to say, I am not the focus here. And if you make me the focus, you are wrong. And you're thinking like unbelievers. I am here to be a servant, the mailman, to give you the good news. And God is the one who caused you to believe, and he's the one who hired me to be this delivery man. He He goes on with his analogy here. He picks up two analogies that we'll walk through. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, you know, Bill, you've been a farmer before, and we've gone through the parable of the soils. We know that soil takes work to get it growing. But we also know, for all the work that we do to garden, to farm, we actually don't cause the harvest, right? You know, you can pull out the weeds, and you can till the soil, and you can add the fertilizer, and you can plant the seeds, but then you kind of leave it alone. You water it, you tend to it, you check on it, but as far as its actual growing process, totally hands off from us. It just happens mysteriously. And Paul says that's what it's like for a Christian to grow, for the church to grow. A man may come and preach and spread the word. Another man may come and settle in and help teach and disciple and guide, water the word. But God is the one who causes it to grow. We've been over this countless times in our dialogue hours to say we can teach and we can worship and we can pray and we can put on vacation Bible schools and we can do all these things and great. We have to remember who is causing the growth. If there's any power in here, it's not from us. It's from Christ. If there's any success in here, if there's any conversions, if anyone believes, it's not us. It's Christ who caused that growth. And then he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Saying here, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but we're doing the same thing. We may have taken different steps according to the gifts we were given, according to the job we were hired for, but our goal is to see that growth happen, to help it come along. Now, this flies in the face of what Paul was talking about earlier, these other men who want to promote themselves, the teachings that these Corinthians are so hungry for. They want to chase after big ideas, big wisdom, big figureheads. They want to chase after charismatic, inspiring, leaderly kind of people. And Paul says, no. No, see, because they want to grow themselves. And they think that all the credit will go to them for building a church. I think of Paul Washer often kind of getting on the case of those men who make a formula for church growth that seeker-friendly, attach everybody through some clever ideas and build a coffee shop and have a concert hall, and then they'll write a book about how they did it. It's like, that's exactly what's going on. The people who have a lot of clever ideas to make people come in, to make people attracted and interested, and then they take all the credit for it. Where Paul is instead saying here, no, for a Christian whom God has gifted, the attention doesn't go to us. We work together, but we know that God is the one who's causing the growth. No matter what formula we use, no matter how the format and the layout of a Sunday morning may look, any good result came from God alone. And Nathan and I would both espouse that here. If we give a message that has some profound impact, praise the Lord, it wasn't me. It was Christ. It was him working through my own words, but it was not my words that had the power, nor Nathan's, nor Joyce singing up here with the choir, nor the screen playing our music. It is God who has any good effect here. And then we have already this analogy of the growth. Paul will now tie it into a second analogy. I'm going to read both of these, and then you'll understand why we go to Colossians here in a moment to kind of clarify the whole thing we've been talking about. He says, for we, meaning he and Apollos, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So you are the field. God causes growth in the field. Now he says, in a similar way, you're also like a building. And just like Apollos and I were the workers in the field to help that grow so that God could give the growth, we are also his workers, and you are the building. So then verse 10, he explains that analogy. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, in other words, you could say the tools God gave me and the credentials he gave me, just like a contractor walks onto site, they have their tools, they have their blueprints, That's the grace he's talking about. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another, Apollos, is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a second. Let's keep in our analogy. Paul is talking about he and Apollos are builders who've been given their commission by God to help build this up, the church, which is the building. Not this literal building, but figuratively. And he says, now I came in and I started off by laying a foundation. And that foundation was Jesus Christ, him crucified. And he's saying now, from there, you can't change that. Foundation sticks. Now, as you build on it, as the other workers come in, just like if a house is built, lots of trades come in, right? You have the electricians and the framers and the drywallers. And I know I got those out of order, but the people come in and each one has a part to add to build this building up. Now he's saying, but they all have to build on one foundation. They'll interlock here and there. The framers go up, then the electrician comes through, and then the drywallers, and then the painters, but they all work on the same thing. They interlock. But the foundation, they all have to build on that. None of them can change that. So he's saying, I laid the foundation, Jesus Christ. Good? Nothing changes here. Now, be careful where you go from here. Build carefully from here. And he gives Apollos credit, saying he built well. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on it, on the foundation, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, these particular passages are misinterpreted often. So I'm going to back up a little bit to make sure we know where we're walking into this. Corinthians want to build themselves on a whole bunch of different ideas. They want one version or another of Jesus. They want to pick and choose who they're following and what ideas they cling to. Paul says, none of that. Here's the foundation again. Let me remind you what I started with. Jesus Christ, him crucified. Now, I couldn't build up more there from you because you weren't ready for it yet. Foundation had to set. You weren't ready for it yet. But Apollos is coming and he is building. Be careful because others will build. Some of you might build. Some of these Corinthians might go on to become elders and teachers, either in their own church or in other churches. And he's saying, careful, because you can build with good material or bad material. Now, again, he addresses them as brothers. Everyone he's talking to is a believer. And he's not saying it's okay that you're thinking these ways, that you're thinking like everybody else. He says, actually, stop doing that. You're my brothers, but if you want to act like my brothers and act like Christ and fulfill the calling that you've been brought into, think spiritually, not like the rest of the world. So here's how you do it. You build with right materials. You come in and you do the job right. And he's giving the example from his own experience, saying, I laid the foundation and other men will come and build on it. You're the building. So when he gives this analogy here of saying you can be built up with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it. It's revealed with fire. Many times this is taken about your personal salvation and saying, look, you can build a carnal, wicked, godless life. As long as you had a foundation where you prayed a prayer one time in your life, then you might lose your reward in the end, you'll suffer loss, but you'll still be saved. That's not what this is talking about. Paul said, you, the church, are the building, and you've been built on the foundation of Christ. Now, for those who build, be careful. Build it well. That's an exhortation to those who teach, those who lead, to elders, to ministers, to missionaries, to say, build with the right stuff. You're building God's church, right? His building. So if you build it with unbelievers, if you fill your pews and build your walls of this building with unbelievers, with carnal people that you've just attracted in through clever ideas and entertainment, it will be tested. If you build it with bad theology, with ignorant sayings, with incorrect statements about Jesus, if you build it with traditions of mankind, things that pass away, if you build it by giving people a set of laws that don't work but sound clever to you, it will be tested and it will be done away. But if you build with the materials that God gave you, precious stones, precious gems in Christ's eyes, which is the believer, his child, if you build the church with those who love the Lord, and you establish it with those who understand his word and love him, build it with the gospel. Continue using the same sure and steadfast materials that this foundation was built on, which is Jesus Christ. Keep building with that. Keep building with precious stones and gold and silver, things that will last, things that, you know, like gold does not rust, doesn't perish with time. Build it with things that are made for eternity, not things that are made for this week. Build it with good material because it will be tested. And he's saying, now for the man who genuinely wants to see Christ's church built, but he cuts corners to get there, and he does it without taking the time and the skill and the reliance on God's grace to build it, it will have all been for nothing. This is a call to elders of churches to say, be careful. When you lead your church, lead it with diligence. Lead it with a wise heart and a reliance on God, because you do not want to stand before his judgment seat and see all of your congregation on the left side of the throne among the goats, right? You don't want to see everybody that you spent 20, 30 years with in these pews and find out how many of them never actually knew Christ because you never gave him to them. You never want that fire to destroy what you thought you were giving your efforts to. Or to come and find that many of these believers never knew some of the beautiful wonders of Jesus. You never built with precious stones. You built quickly. It's easy to chop down a tree and get some wood. It's easy to gather straw from the field and stubble and hay. And these are easy materials to come by. They're cheap. They're quick. You can build a church real quick on cheap materials, cheap spiritual buildings. But it's just like the story of the three little piggies, right? The wolf will come and he'll blow it all away. Your work will be tested by an enemy, but also by a judgment seat. So build it strong. Build it with lasting materials, because it will be tested in the end. So the warning then is there for elders, but it's also for those who are the believers learning from the elders. For them to say, watch your elders. Encourage them to build well. To build with patience, build with diligence, not to build with man's wisdom, man's cleverness, with false spiritual notions that are aside from Christ. So, with that, we'll go over to Colossians chapter 2 here. I go here because it actually is fairly similar to where we already are. It's another church, much, much, much smaller, but they're also in another theological crossroads where other religions tried to tamper with them. A town where it was kind of an anything-goes religious system. And people wanted to be entertained with spirituality. So Colossians chapter 2, we'll read three verses here, jumping a little bit around, or three sections, I guess, and we'll read a few verses together at the end of the chapter. So we'll start at kind of at the end of verse 2 in Colossians chapter 2. So, the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, as he was just telling the Corinthians, that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. these precious stones with which we build. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Come down to verse 8, he says something similar. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware that nobody is building you with tricks. Nobody's building you cheap. Don't let anyone distract you. And he hits the nail really hard on the head when he comes down to verses 16 and 17, says, no one is to judge you in food and drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Does that sound familiar to what we just read? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to decrees? In other words, why are you still acting like you're in the flesh? These rules that say, do not handle or taste or touch, harsh treatment of the body, self-made religion, right? Which deal with things destined to perish with use, things tested by fire, things that are temporary, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of your body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In the first verse of chapter 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So you find in this parallel, Paul hits all those analogies together again, reminding the Colossians as well, you are God's building and God's field. The foundation is Christ. God causes the growth. He sends the laborers. Now beware that you don't have any false builders coming in, building with cheap material, because that stuff will pass away. But be careful that you are building with good, strong material, strong truth, real solid teaching and solid examples. Things like the use of prayer, the regular reading and exhortation from Scripture, true worship with songs that are meant to point us to Christ, not to ourselves, conversation that is made in humility and not in trying to draw attention to ourselves, seeking spiritual gifts not for our own sake, not so that we can have visions that we can tell everyone else about. Like he says, you know, beware of those who go on and on about their own visions and being puffed up for nothing, who go on about visions of angels and worshiping all kinds of spiritual entities, but not with Christ. In fact, he goes so far in Colossians there to say, not being joined to the head, meaning they're not even a part of the body. It's like if a house is being built, you have the head of the project who oversees all the teams that come through to help build it, right? He schedules when the framers should be there to put up the walls, when the electrician should be there, the plumber, the drywallers, all of them. And then some guy just walks in with a set of his own tools and starts tinkering around with the place. He's going to damage the work that the others did, and he is not working with the one who is building the house. He comes, he's like, oh, you know, this bathroom has all the plumbing in, but I think I could do it better. So he rips everything out and puts in a bunch of plastic everything. Puts in a bunch of very cheap material and then tries to go to the homeowner and say, look, isn't this better? I saved you money and time on this. It will break in about a week and it will cause a flood in your bathroom. But look what I did. Aren't you amazed with how quickly I could do the job and these new materials that I brought in? Paul says, don't be tricked by them. Don't be tricked by fancy, cheap stuff. Build with real stuff. Know that God is the one who's causing this, and we are just here to work on his behalf and in his name. And we want to build something that remains, that's worthy of a reward. So we've said many times that this physical building here, you know, the brick, the mortar, the wood, the drywall, the lights, and everything, is not the church. But I do think it's fitting that we can look at it and say, is this built well? We could look at the errors and the little kinks and little odds and ends in a building. And, you know, Caroline and I at one point lived in a cabin, and you walk around, you're like, the trim is interesting in this building. There are ends that don't meet. There's some caulk here and there. There's a few things that were not perfectly done, but the building is sound. So as we look at ourselves, look at the people who are here, we're God's building. Few of us are a little quirky. All of us are pretty quirky. We have a few odds and ends. You know, maybe the corners don't always meet together perfectly. But we seek to be built with good materials, and we pray for a master builder to come refine the ends that don't meet, to come and find the flaws so that they can be repaired. But we don't just want to overlook them and make a cheap job of this. That's why we took so long building that statement of faith. And there's plenty of jokes about, you know, oh, I forget exactly how the jokes went, but just, you know, this is taking forever. We're being so nitpicky about this, and every word we hashed over, and we're just, some days we felt probably a little silly, being like, is it that big of a deal that we use this word instead of this word? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we want to build something that lasts. We want to build a body that is healthy, held together by its ligaments. We want a field that is fruitful, that's healthy, and doesn't have a bunch of thorns and bald spots in the soil. So one last time, to give kind of a 1,000-foot view here, our lesson from what Paul is telling the Corinthians: beware how you're built. Beware how you build. Elders and those in charge that God has given that calling, be diligent. Be prayerful. Those who are being built, help your elders. Help those who lead you, and don't be a burden to them. And don't be distracted. Don't be pulled aside by acting just like everybody else and chasing after bright lights and colors and sounds that seem so entertaining. Maybe we think they're spiritual, but really, they don't have much to do with Jesus. Build on a good foundation. And we look forward to that reward. And lastly, I'll finish off with 16 and 17, the verses that I hope to get through today. After all of this, he brings it back to say, do you not know that you, Corinthians, you, the church, are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. God loves his church. He loves everyone that's in his congregation. And he is zealous to protect us. And Paul's final warning against these false teachers, at least in this section here, is to say, if they come in and try and break down what God has been building, God will deal with them. Don't be partakers with them. If anyone tries to tear you down and undo what God has been doing, and undo the truth by turning you guys away from the gospel you first heard and were built on, God will deal with him, and it will be severe. But for those of you who are God's building, God's going to protect you, and God will look after you. God will see to it that everyone who is truly his will be kept his and will be refined and looked after, because he lives in us. He lives in each believer, and he lives in his corporate body, the church. And we are holy to him. That is what we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that was a lot to say, and a lot of different pictures and analogies and things to think about. And I pray that only the things that are important are the things that are kept. that we remember that we are your sanctuary, that you are the one who causes the growth, that for those of us who are called to build, to plant and to water, that we would do so faithfully, that we'll plant the seeds that we were given, not the seeds that we were given elsewhere or that we picked up along the way, that we will be faithful and constant in watering, intending to make sure that that word is given what it needs to grow so that you can cause it to grow. That we may build with right materials, Lord, again, that you have supplied to us. Not going and collecting cheap ideas and cheap traditions to try and get the job done faster. And for your whole building, Lord, of which we all are a part, your whole church, I pray that you would build us, that you would build us as the ultimate builder with silver and gold and precious stones. Build us with all the treasures that are hidden in Christ. Build us on the foundation, which is Christ, built on a rock, not on sand. I pray that you will build this assembly on one foundation, one unbroken, undivided, unshifting, and level, stable foundation. And it will be built in such a way that it doesn't need a remodel, Lord. That we will build and we will labor with you as your fellow workers to see that it is sound. That we don't have to double back and tear out and fix and undo the places where we shouldn't have been building, where we built with the wrong things, where we cut corners on the work that we were given to do, Lord. Help us to labor faithfully to know your word, to know who you are, and to make those things known, and to worship you, Jesus, knowing that we don't gather here to sing these songs just so we can hear our own voices or each other's. We don't sing these songs just because that's what we used to do or that's what we're told to do. And we don't sing them to entertain ourselves or anybody else, but to worship you. And we pray not just to wish upon a star or a genie or something, but we pray because we seek the heart of our Father with sincerity, Lord. And we listen to teaching and we teach not because we want clever ideas and six steps to a better life and comfortable, empty messages. We listen to teaching and we are taught because we want to know you, because we want to be wary of the schemes of the enemy who will seek to come in and distort and to falsify things. We seek understanding so that we might better encourage each other, so that we might better make you known to others. And we fellowship, Lord, not just so that we can share stories or jokes, though we appreciate laughter and we appreciate the stories that you've given to us in each of our lives. We fellowship so that we can grow together as a body, as a bride, Lord, so that we can be together while we wait for you. And I pray that we would not forget that we are supposed to be actively waiting for you. That we don't just keep meeting here week after week or day after day and seeking times to get together just because. But we do so with the expectation that we are waiting for you, that you are actually coming here to be with us. And we long for that day, Lord, when the headstone is placed upon this building. When we are finished, Lord. And when you live in us in a more full way than we experience now. Help us to long for that day, Lord, to love your coming, your appearing. And to build one another up in that most holy faith while we wait. To encourage each other and to keep seeking you together. Help us to build one another up, Lord, and not to grow weak, not to get distracted, not to fall asleep, not to become puffed up, always seeking new things, or trying to entertain ourselves and amuse ourselves. Help us not to be like the world. Help us not to be so easily deceived and buying into one idea and then the next, like so many people out there are. Like so many people that all of us know and even are related to or work with, who just jump from one philosophy, one ideology, one religion, one whatever, to the next. And they just can't find any stability. That at one moment they're saying there is no God, another time they're saying all gods are real, then they're saying I am God, and just so many confusing philosophies that just grab at them. But we know that you are God. You are seated in the heavens, but you also take up residence within us. That we are your servants, your field, your building. And we want to know you and to see you, Jesus. Give us grace for this, we pray, in your name, Lord, trusting wholly and entirely and only in you. Amen.